We turn once again to Judges chapter 4. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank Thee that Thy word has from the beginning been most true and sure, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one word of Thy truth will ever be removed. Forgive us that we are so slow to recognize the eternity and the truth of Thy word. Forgive us, for we so often believe that we can live by water and by bread alone. Forgive us that we so often think that we can live without the Word of God. But remind us this evening that as human beings we cannot live by bread alone, but we can only live by the words that proceed out of the mouth of the living God. Help us then to love Thy law, to listen to it, to honor it, and to submit to it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We saw very briefly this morning what it means to live a life of faith from the example that is set before us here in Judges chapter 4 in the life of Barak, the man of God. But there are four other features in this chapter that I want to bring to your attention this evening. First of all, you may remember that a few weeks ago we said how in the history of Israel, in the book of Judges, there is the repeated cycle of revivals. And yet, with each revival, the energy of renewal decreases and not increases. And you see this here in chapter 4 itself. For we are told in chapter 4 at verse 3 that after the death of Barak, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Their oppression was now for 20 years. But in chapter 3 at verse 8, under Othniel, you would see that they had served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And then in chapter 3 at verse 14, you will see that they had served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. The first slavery was for 8 years. The second bondage was for 18 years. The third bondage was for 20 years. The bondage is getting longer with the passage of time. Things are not improving for the children of Israel. They are getting worse. But notice also that in chapter 3, verses 8 and 14, we are told that they served the foreign kings. That is to say, they were subjugated by these foreign kings. They were subjects of the foreign king. But in chapter 4 at verse 3, they are not just subjects of the foreign king. We are told at the end of verse 3 in chapter 4 that Jabin harshly oppressed the children of Israel. He was not simply oppressing them. He was oppressing them mightily. He was oppressing them in such a way that blood, Jewish blood, began to flow. When they turned away from God initially, it was just subjection. Now it is not just subjection, it is oppression. It is mighty oppression. So you see, things are not getting better for Israel. It is getting darker with each cycle of revival. But you see also that in chapter 3 at verse 11, after the accomplishments of Othniel, Israel and the land enjoyed rest or peace for 40 years. After the exploits of Ehud, in chapter 3 and verse 30, the land enjoyed rest for 80 years. Now, after the accomplishment of Barak, what happens? At the end of chapter 5, we are told in verse 31, so the land had rest for 40 years. They had had rest for 80 years before, but this time the rest is only for 40 years. Things are not getting better for Israel. The days are getting darker. The burden is getting heavier, and the rest is getting shorter. So it was that as the book of Judges progresses, the power of the revival, the power and the energy of the renewal is getting weaker and not stronger. And so it may be in many cases that when a group of people have had the privilege of the gospel, the refreshing power of the Holy Spirit, when they have been revived by the quickening of the Spirit of God, and then they turn away from the living and the true God, and they turn to idols that they have made with their own hands, God does not immediately or completely abandon them. He sends them times of refreshment. But very often, the energy of the revival gets weaker with time. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he picks up this theme at his sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he reminds the ancient church that if they refuse to listen to the word of God as he proclaims it to them, then this gospel, which was once the inheritance of the Jewish church, will then be offered to the Gentiles. And so the rest of the New Testament testifies that the chief apostle of the New Testament, the apostle Paul, was the apostle to the Gentiles. When one group of people becomes complacent or overfamiliar with the gospel, when they reject the gospel, if not explicitly, then implicitly, then God offers his good news to other people, and the Spirit of God begins to work mightily in other places in the midst of other people. We sometimes think that the greatest danger is the famine of bread and of the lack of water. But when God's people turn away from his word, God says to his people that there will be the famine for the word of God. But perhaps what is true in the life of the Christian community is equally true in the life of the Christian individual too. I come from a culture where you always prize age for its wisdom and for its dignity. And my default position is that as one gets older, they grow wiser and spiritually stronger. stronger. But the more I read the Bible, the more I am beginning to discover that I am wrong. As we get older, we do not always get spiritually stronger. And if you want proof from the Bible for that, you only have to look at the life of King Solomon. As a young king who inherited the kingdom from David, his father, when God comes to him in a dream and he says, "What do you want, young King Solomon? Ask of me and I will give it to you." And the young king says, "Who is like a people like your people, Israel? And how can I govern them? Give me wisdom to govern your people." God looks at Solomon and he says, "Because you have asked for wisdom to govern my people, and not for wealth or for power or for honor, I will give you wisdom, and with wisdom I will give you the prestige and the honor and the glory of a glorious kingdom." It is this same man who towards the end of his life married foreign women and brought idols even to the very land of promise. The land that was meant to be holy was desecrated by King Solomon. And so, in my own experience, too, it is possible that with age, that I do not necessarily become spiritually stronger, but weaker. It is therefore important that we continue and we keep on growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we do not neglect the means of grace, that we spend time with God and with His Word, that we bend our knees before the throne room of heaven, and that in secret we cry out to God to strengthen us in our inner being. Because the natural tendency is for the energy of revival to get weaker and not stronger in all our experiences. The bondage was longer, the rest was shorter, and the oppression was heavier. Secondly, we notice here that after the death of Ehud, the one who is ruling over the children of Israel is a woman whose name is Deborah. For in verse 4 we are told that Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, and she was judging Israel at that time. The word judging literally means that she was ruling. And that is to say that she was the arbitrator in the disputes between the children of Israel. We see this in verse 5 when we are told that she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Whenever the people of Israel had a dispute among themselves, they came to Deborah for a ruling, for somebody to settle their disputes and their contentions. She was the ruler. But when time came for warfare, she could not be the warrior. She might have been the ruler, but she was not called to be the warrior. So she does what she is told by God in verse 6. She sent and called for Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali and said to him, Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So there is a distinction of responsibilities here. She is the arbitrator, the ruler, but Barak is the warrior. But you remember we said last week that all these judges are imperfect and they are pointing to the ultimate judge, who is Jesus the Christ. It is in Jesus that we find the perfect, the final, and the ultimate judge. And that's why the prophet tells us that the government, the ruling power, will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, and he will be the Mighty God, the one who goes forth into battle. The combination of the ruler and the warrior is finally and completely and perfectly found in the person of Jesus Christ. So Deborah and Barak are pointing forward to Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we have to say something about the treachery of Jael, the wife of Heber. You notice that Sisera's army is defeated and Sisera is on the run. And Barak is pursuing him in verse 16. Now we are told in verse 17 that Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Verse 17 reminds us that there was a treaty of peace between these two groups of people. And basic Middle Eastern hospitality and basic ancient culture demanded that Jael would provide protection, that Jael would provide security and hospitality for Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. And she seems to be deceptive when she says to him in verse 18, Turn aside, my Lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. She seems to give him the impression that she is going to protect him. But what does she do? Instead, in verse 21, we read that then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and he died. By any definition, this is against common civilized behavior, and this is against the treaty of peace made between two people. And so there are many people who object to this particular part of the Bible and they say, how can this be in the Bible? And how can God allow this to be in the Bible? And this is a serious problem because I have been invited to preach in churches where they have been unkind enough to me to say that I was wrong to preach from the narrative of David's adultery with Bathsheba, because they say, we don't want our children to hear these stories. We don't want to hear these stories ourselves. We are embarrassed by these stories, and we are not even sure why God has put these stories in his own holy book. So these are real challenges that we have to face. But we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that all scripture given by God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we need this story together with all the stories of the Bible so that you and I will be molded and shaped and made perfect into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what's this story all about? And how do we understand it? Let me say a few things. First of all, the fact that the Bible reports something does not always mean that the Bible recommends that same thing. The fact that the Bible says something does not always mean that the Bible supports this way of doing things. We said, I think a few weeks ago, that we have to be extremely judicious about turning any narrative of the Old or the New Testament into prescriptive legislation for the contemporary church. Secondly, we need to be clear that whilst we believe in the sovereignty of God, we do not deny the responsibility of the human person. Jael is responsible for what she did, but God is sovereign, and that means he is able to work all things for the good of his beloved people. Thirdly, we need to say that here in Judges chapter 5 at verse 24, Jael's actions are commended. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. So the Bible and God himself honors Jael. And you remember when Deborah says to Barak that the glory of your victory will not be given to you but to a woman. Deborah is not saying that the glory is going to be given to Deborah, the glory is going to be given to Jael. Which brings us to this point. There is something called divine justice. There is something called divine justice. For who was Sisera? We are told in chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, that Sisera's mother in verse 28 is looking out of the window and she is waiting for her son, and she cries out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" And her princesses, the ones who surround her as her counselors, reply, and they say in verse 30, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." You know what that tells us? Sisera was a cruel man who had blood on his hands. He did in his day and age what people are doing in the Middle East today. He slaughtered in cold blood hundreds, if not thousands, of Israelites. But that was not all. He and his army were guilty of raping, of humiliating, enslaving, and killing thousands of Jewish women. And for all that, there was a price to be paid. There was a bar of judgment where he had to stand, and God was going to be his judge. And the man who had devastated the lives of countless women now died in the hands of a woman called Jahil. There is justice in the world because God is the ultimate judge. But finally, and very quickly, let me say that the God of the Bible is the God who is a warrior. The God of the Bible is the God who is a warrior. How is it that Israel won this battle? We are told in verse 13 of chapter 4, "So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon." And then in verse 15, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." You know what happened that day? Sisera came with his 900 chariots of iron, and he came to the river Kishon, and he was confident of defeating Barak and the 10,000 men who were with him, because this was the dry season. This was the time when the river was not going to flow, and he was confident that his chariots could maneuver the river and they could defeat the army of Israel. But what happened that day was that the heavens opened. The stars did battle against Sisera because the God of heaven was the warrior against Sisera. The heavens opened, the rivers overflowed, the chariots of iron of Sisera and of Jabin could not move. The chariots were stuck, and so Sisera had to alight from his chariot, and he had to run by feet. And so in chapter 5 he says, it was God who was fighting for Israel, and it was God who gave them victory that day. And so we are told in verse 23 of chapter 4, "So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel." It's not Barak, it's not even Jael, it is Almighty God. You know, we live in a culture where we expect God to be gentle, to be mild, and to be meek. And He is. He is gentle with His people. He is kind to forgive them of all their sins. Like a father who provides bread for his children, he refuses to provide stone in the place of bread when they pray to him. And as a mother is tender with her children, so God is with his people too. But let us not forget that the God of the Bible is the God of the holy wrath. He is the warrior who goes into war on behalf of his people. He goes into war for the defense and the protection and for the preservation and the prosperity of his people. If his people are oppressed, he goes ahead of them. When his army marches, it marches because his people are under attack. And did you know that if you and I are Christians today, we are surrounded by enemies, human and so visible to the human eye, but we also have spiritual enemies in high places. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those who will seek to discourage us, those who are determined to destroy us. But you and I are not alone. We are the children of the living God, and our Father in heaven is a warrior God, and he goes into war for us and on behalf of us. And let me just close by giving you two instances when he has gone to warfare on behalf of his people. You remember Psalm 22 tells us that as Jesus Christ goes to Gethsemane and then to Golgotha, he looks around him and he looks down from the cross and he says, I am surrounded by the terrifying figures of the bulls of Bashan, and all around me are the wild dogs who are baying for my blood. There is no strength within me. I cannot cope under all this pressure. And then he dies, and he goes to the lowest depths of hell. But why does he do that? Well, does he not go as the captain of our salvation? Is he not going to war with the powers of darkness? Is he not abandoned and forsaken by his Father in heaven? Because he is the sin bearer of his people. He went to war against sin, against Satan, and against death. And that's why he is called the captain of our salvation. He fights for us. He fights on our behalf. But secondly, you remember in Acts when Stephen is being stoned to death, that man had simply declared the truth of God's word. But there they were, the Jewish religious authorities who had condemned him, and they were stoning him to death. And he looks up into heaven, and who does he see but Jesus of Nazareth? And the scripture tells us that the Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven on the 40th day after that resurrection. And there he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, seated in repose, seated in authority, and seated in government. But what does Stephen see? He says, I see in heaven one like the Son of Man standing in the presence of God. Not sitting, standing at the right hand of God. Standing, why? Standing in defense of his own martyr. Standing to receive the soul of his own servant. Standing as the warrior God who will go to war against the people who oppress his own dear children. And so, my friends, I don't know what this week holds for you and for me. But one thing I think I can be sure of this. If you and I are going to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, you and I will constantly be assailed this week by the fiery darts of the evil one. He will come as an invisible angel of light. He will come as the enemy of our souls. He will do anything to discourage you and me. He will sow the seeds of doubt, and you and I will be under pressure. You and I will be stressed out, and you and I will sometimes be filled with darkness. But remember, you and I are not alone. We have a warrior king who is our God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and we are singing here verses 1 to 5. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make, and troubled be ye though the hills by swelling seas do shake. A river is whose streams do glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her an helper will, and that right early prove. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 5, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Oh,
shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.